I have the sense that God is moving us forward at this time, not only in the fact that we're chanting some of the Psalms very gloriously. I think we did a great job this morning, and my thanks especially to Ryan and Sarah, who led us in learning that, but also other things. Our auction that concluded, many of you have heard, was a record in terms of its net profit. Amen. And in terms of the amount of money raised for the special appeal that we'll be using for building repairs. But there's another thing, too, that I think is really significant, and that is that Eddie and Debbie are going to be moving into a new home this week. Probably something will be said about that during announcement time, but there'll be a need for helpers. I think mostly Saturday, maybe a little bit on Friday as well. But the thing that strikes me about that effort is, in a way, it's more glorious than many of the homes we acquired in our early years. Most of us were here during the 80s and the 90s, and it seemed to be a time when our church was just exploding and acquiring properties, many homes being built. I don't know if I could count all the homes that were built and all the many work days and some special work days where we gathered together and sometimes just did painting or minor carpentry or lugging boards. But we worked together, and many of us had this experience of an initial acquisition of property, and we got that property, and it was a wonderful thing, a wonderful working out of the Dominion mandate. But what Eddie and Debbie are doing, in a way, is more glorious than that, because they are acquiring property after a terrific setback. They're doing it after having gone through great trial and tribulation, severe over a period of some years. And they're coming back and reacquiring a property for them to establish their home into. Somehow I think that hits me as even more glorious. It's similar to the story in the book of Job. He had great possessions, but then he suffered. And he was glorified through the suffering, and he lost them, but then he got them back even more gloriously. So that's the thought I have this week, that we'll be contributing, we'll be backing Eddie and Debbie up as they move forward in a new way. Not too many of us have had that. Not too many of us have lost everything and then gotten it back. Last week in our study of Hebrews, we made the application that Jesus, fulfilling his role of high priest, that we image Jesus in his high priestly work. We image Jesus in his intercessions and also in his going into battle. Two ways we follow the work of Jesus. We were challenged again last week by Hebrews 5:11, which used that humbling term. I still tremble when I hear it. Ye are dull of hearing. Whoa, I hate to hear that. Because I think if that describes the first century Hebrew Christians, what does that say about us? Dull of hearing. And if you're dull of hearing, you can't do a very good job imaging Jesus in intercession and also in going into liturgical warfare. But we're privileged to have this opportunity to intercede for others. We're privileged to be called into spiritual warfare. And neither of these roles has much toleration for somebody that's dull of hearing when it comes to the scriptures. We're to become a people that are saturated, and it's good that we hear that word again and again and again, saturated in the scriptures, saturated in the Word of God, so that we become wholly conformed to it. Now, we do many things around here to promote saturation in the scriptures. One thing we certainly do is we have our readings every time we gather in liturgy. But, of course, we encourage personal and home study of the Scriptures as well. And one of the things we're doing as church officers, we've done it for a period of some years now, is we have these case studies, hypothetically getting a church leader up a tree somehow, and then using the Scriptures to get down again. And frankly, I think we've gained a lot in these case studies, but we're still pretty weak in using the Scriptures to get down again. So often I see again and again and again, we have the case study here and the Scriptures here, and the Scriptures very quickly get pushed to the side. We're not skillful at using them. We're not very good at looking at the Word of God and then taking that and making application. Too often our good old common sense takes over. You know what I think? I think this. Well, there's value in that. But where we have to go with that, elders and deacons especially, is we have to become good at thus saith the Lord. And that's how we get out of this hypothetical tree. It's a good exercise because you can't do too much damage. It's all fictional anyway. But it does prepare you for the real encounters that we have as church leaders. This morning, we're going to move forward in our study of Hebrews, and we're going to consider Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And in this section, we're going to be presented with a rather striking warning against apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy is falling away from the faith, or one could say departure from the faith once known. It refers to a person being in the church and then departing. Apostasy. It's a stern warning. It's a scary thing. But we're also given some encouragement to persevere. Hear the words of God. Hebrews 6, 4 through 9. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning in your good and wise government over us and over your entire creation. As we hear your word once again, we ask for your Holy Spirit to help us more and more throw off the dullness, the foolishness, and the weakness of our former condition, and that we might attain more fully unto your sharpness, wisdom, and strength. You know our frame. You remember that we are but dust. We are prone to wander, and apart from your sustaining grace, we will fall away. But then also remember that in our baptism, we have been made new in Christ, destined for perseverance and reign with him. Fit us, your redeemed, blood-bought people, for this high and honorable calling. Help, save, pity, and defend us, O God, for we pray in the name of our Savior King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We've certainly established the fact that the book of Hebrews addresses primarily first century Hebrew Christians. These were Jewish people that had embraced their Messiah, Jesus. And that's the primary audience of the book. There's a secondary application to us as Gentiles as well. But primarily it's to these Jews that had embraced Christianity. Louise was talking to me this week about some of her friends or some of her associates or acquaintances in the Messianic Christian department of our family. These would be Christians that have a high regard for observing the traditional Jewish feasts and other things of the law. There's nothing wrong with that per se. It would be wrong if a person did that and viewed it as sacramentally linked to their covenant renewal. That would be wrong. But if one is doing it for instruction, appreciation, reminding of the old covenant, there's nothing wrong with that. But Louise mentioned some of these people actually went back to convert to Judaism. And I was shocked. Louise was shocked. I said, you mean that they actually renounced Jesus as their Messiah? Louise says, I think so. Now that would be a horrible step. And that's what is being talked about here in Hebrews chapter 6 with these first century Christians. They were in. We're told they were once enlightened. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They had tasted the good word of God. They had tasted of the powers of the world to come. We're not talking about people that were almost in. We're talking about baptized, Christ-affirming church members, Christians, Hebrew Christians, but Christians, fully in the covenant. And yet they fell away. How were they different? What was different about them that caused them to fall away? They just did not persevere in their baptismal vow. They just did not persevere in their faith. They were in the church for a time, and then they were lost. Now, this passage delights Arminians. Arminians are those who believe that salvation is wholly contingent upon human choice, human volition. It's all up to me. It's all up to me whether I will accept Jesus as my Savior initially, and it's all up to me whether or not I stay with Jesus. That would be an Arminian position. They love this scripture because when they're engaging Calvinists, they say, see, you can fall away. Now, this scripture similarly frustrates Calvinists. Calvinists are those that believe salvation is a matter of God's electing decree. Calvinists do a good job of saying it's all up to God. Our initial calling and our perseverance, it's God's work, not ours. He is sovereign, we are not. And Calvinists fall all over themselves with this particular passage as they assert that what Hebrews 6 is talking about is some hypothetical situation where the author is stressing what would happen to a saved person if they could fall away. But they really can't fall away. But we're going to give you the warning just in case. Doesn't make sense. That would be like putting, as Doug Wilson says, that would be like putting big billboards in the state of Kansas saying, watch out for the cliffs. There aren't any cliffs in Kansas. But if there were cliffs, you'd want to watch out for them. This warning in Hebrews is talking about real people that are really in the church and really fall away to condemnation. But yet, the Calvinists are correct. They're just correct in a different way than they normally think they are. Ultimately, both our initial election into grace and our perseverance to the end are totally and exclusively a matter of God's predestinating free will and His unconditional election. We are wholly in His most capable hands. But what are we to make of this warning? This warning against apostasy. Getting right down into the basics of it, what are we to think about ourselves? Theologians have created an artificial construct in an attempt to help us understand that some can fall away. I think it's an unhelpful construct for the most part. They've established the visible and the invisible church. These are terms you will find in the Westminster Confession. You won't find them in the scriptures. But it's a way that theologians have constructed this picture so that we can understand it, hopefully. But again, I think it's harmful. The idea being that the visible church would be the church that we see here upon the earth, and in that church, there are some people that aren't really Christians, and they aren't really going to make it all the way. Now, we have the invisible church that consists of the whole number of the elect, all nations, all ages, past, present, future. That's the church that will be truly redeemed throughout all eternity. Well, there's some problems with that view. I would say don't use that. If you hear people talking about invisible and visible church, try not to engage in that. And don't embrace that distinction yourself. It can be a harmful distinction. It can be dangerous. Dangerous. One of the dangers in it is our sinful condition can cause us to proudly regard our baptized neighbors as outside the covenant. Oh, that guy. He may be baptized, but I don't like him very much. He's not really in the club. Took my parking space the other day. Wouldn't shake my hand. I know he's not one of the elect. He might be in the visible church, but he's not going to make it to that invisible one. That's dangerous. That's dangerous because he is in the church. He is baptized and he is to be treated like a brother. And we have no place to develop some artificial construct where we pick and choose how we will relate to people. We're told in Scripture, as much as it lieth within you, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. We can easily disobey that Scripture with this phony idea of the visible and invisible church. Another danger, another serious danger, and I think a very, very terrifying danger. If we regard the church that we see down here, the visible church on the earth, if we regard that as not really the church, there's another church somewhere, the invisible one. That's the one I really love. That's the bride of Christ. But this one down here, this one down here, it's got all these people in it that I have trouble getting along with. And some of them I don't like very much, and some of them don't like me very much. And, that can't be the real church. Well, I remember a message Pastor Clark preached one time. When Jesus has a bride, he takes very seriously how his bride is treated. Any man would. How'd you like to have somebody go up to you and say, I really don't like your bride very much? Oh, well, we've got a problem. We've got a problem right now. You ever hear people say, I'm a Christian, I just don't like that organized religion. Oh, what do they mean by that? What they're saying by that is, I don't like the visible, real world, down-to-earth church that we've got to live in all the time. That's the one I don't like. I like this one, though, that's up in heaven in eternity. It's very dangerous to look at that this way. Don't use that way of explaining the church. A better way to say it, better categories, the historical church, the one that exists in history, and then the eschatological church, or the one in eternity. If that's too big of a word, just say the eternal church. Historical and eschatological church. If we embrace those categories, then we can say, are all people in the historical church at any point of time in history actually saved? Yes. Yes. We can ask the question, will all in the historical church be included in the eschatological church? No. How can this be? Well, the answer is time. If we look at the church in a slice of time, we see a certain picture. But time moves on and things change. And some fall away over time. Our confession tells us the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. We know what error is, false teaching. But mixture means there's some people in the best church that you'll see in history that are not going to be in the eschatological church. They will fall away. Now, this historical versus eschatological distinction allows for someone who is actually in the church at a point in history to heed the warnings of Hebrew chapter 6 that they don't fall away. They're not being warned about cliffs in Kansas. They're being warned about something that if God were to take away his sustaining, persevering power, you'd go to hell. This is why the warning in Hebrews 6 is so strong. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Apostasy is a real sin committed by real people who really fall away from a real historical church. Now, this is wholly consistent with the words of Jesus in John 15, where he talks about, I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Sounds good so far. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Got it. Jesus is the vine. I'm the branch. I need the branch to bring forth fruit. If a man abide not in me, that means if he doesn't remain, if he doesn't continue, if he doesn't stay, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Understand these words of Jesus. He's talking about someone who was a branch at one point, not someone who was never a branch. He was a branch in the vine, but he didn't abide in the vine. Now, as we read further in Hebrews, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. God causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But the difference is one brings forth good fruit and the other brings forth thorns and briars over time. You can have two farmers with farms adjacent to each other on the road. When it rains, it's going to rain on both farmers. God's blessing comes upon both. But one can be a faithful Christian for the long term, you know, eschatological church. And the other might be in the historical church, but does not persevere. Brings forth briars, thorns, is rejected and burned. We're compelled to ask, which one am I? Which one am I? That's a good question. One of the most horrific things that I've heard in my early Christian years was this idea of never, never, never question whether or not you're truly a Christian. That is Satan trying to discourage or trick you or confuse you. Because if you've ever pronounced yourself saved, you know, said the words, you're in. And don't ever question that. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible gives us warnings against apostasy. The Bible wants us to ask, which one of these am I? That reflection and self-analysis is the intent of this passage. I've used this illustration before, and I won't go into it in full detail again, but one of the indelible points of my childhood was that evening. I've used this illustration probably more than once. Forgive me if it's repetitive. But this evening when we were coming home from somewhere in the car and the car suddenly stopped and my father went up to this house that had this strange orange glow on it. I'm a little kid. I'm looking at this house and it seems strangely glowing at night. And my mother said, Paul, that house is on fire. And I remember my dad running up to the door, pounding the door. It was late at night, 10, 11 o'clock. He pounded this door. I remember the flames grew while he was at the door to the point where it blew the glass out of the first floor window. I remember a man and a lady, elderly, upstairs. When they found out their house was on fire, they said, oh, my God, how will I get out of here? Never forget that. And they were able to get out in time. House burned down. Fire engine came. But that's, my dad did the right thing. What if he'd have said, you know, it's awful late. And it's not polite to bang on the door. I hate to disturb those people. They're probably sleeping. I think you get the point. Hebrews chapter 6 doesn't give us comfort zone Christianity. The author of Hebrews doesn't say, well, maybe they're sleeping. The primary application, again, first century Hebrew Christians. And these people were under great pressure to renounce their Messiah and apostatize and turn back. But there is a secondary application for us that's also valid. We're Gentiles. We're in the 21st century. We have different temptations to apostatize, but we have them. What are we to make of this warning? How are we to view ourselves? Well, one answer comes from Scripture itself. The final verse in our reading says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. We don't take solace in simplistic, heretical, man-made, bumper sticker theology, like once saved, always saved. That verse isn't in the Bible. There's also not a verse in the Bible, or at least I haven't found it yet, that says Paul Edgar is saved. It's not in there. What are we left with? We're left with being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We're left with an admonition, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Isn't it interesting how this scripture is put right next to the one following it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Our confession says it like this: such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. But it goes on to say, therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, for so far is it from inclining men to looseness. Today, as we sit here, all of us fall into one of three categories of people. Some of you possibly may not be baptized. You're outside the church. You're looking in today from the outside. What should you do? Come to Jesus. Be baptized and follow him all your remaining days. The scripture says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But some of us today may have been baptized some time ago, but something went wrong. Somewhere we took a wrong turn, and we've fallen away. What do I do if that's my case? Turn back today. It may be that God might give you the gift of repentance. Jesus said, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. It's the second time he said that. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Turn back today. Finally, some of us baptized some time ago, and by God's grace, holding steady, clinging to this person called Jesus. What do you do if that's your case? Stay the course. Go all the way with him. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. I was reminded yesterday when Maddie got my father's Ford tractor up and running, put the battery in and checked it all out and got it running, really attached to that thing. I remember as a kid, my grandfather was very good about letting me do stuff. And I remember plowing with that tractor. We had this double plowshare plow on the three-point hitch behind it. And I remember plowing. And that's a hard job. What you have to do is keep your eye on some fixed point up ahead. Something like maybe a tree or some other fixed point like that. Don't use a cloud or an animal like a cow. And whatever you do, don't look back. I plowed not only with that kind of a plow, but I actually had the experience also of one of those old kind of plows, there's probably a name for it, with a handle on it, a single share, and it was connected to the tractor with a chain, and the tractor would drive along, and wow, that is a ride. Try to keep those things straight. I can only imagine if you did that with a mule or a horse or something like that. I don't think it could be done without cussing. Just my opinion. But if you plow, you don't look back. Hey, how am I doing? Whoa. Keep your eye on a sure, true mark. Don't look back. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, we've come a long way as a people, as a congregation. We've had some losses and we've had some gains along the way. It hasn't been easy, has it? It's been good, but it hasn't been easy. We've come a long way as individuals. All of us can say that we've endured serious trials. Everybody here. We've achieved some wonderful personal victories, but it hasn't been easy. It's been good, but it hasn't been easy. But don't look back. Press on toward the mark, as Paul wrote in his letter to the Christians at Philippi. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The hymn Amazing Grace, we don't use hymns to establish our doctrines, but sometimes our hymns reflect true doctrine. I love this stanza. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Amen. But then I saw this other verse that I didn't know. It wasn't in the hymnals. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. And I leave you with Paul's words in 2 Timothy. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.